you may know this because maybe this is something you keep on top of. But do you know that by 2021, according to research, that we will be spending $330 billion, that's with a B, $330 billion on anti-aging products every year. Every year. $330 billion on anti-aging products every year. I mean, part of that is because of all the manicure stuff that's going on out there in terms of the maleness of it, and Rick is evidently a part of that. No, I'm just kidding. He's back in the room. But $330 billion on not wanting to age, on not wanting to get older, on wanting to somehow secure eternity our way. And what people find is, of course, it only lasts so long. Regardless of all of the medical advances we have, regardless of all of the ways that we've been able to move forward medically, the one thing we can't deal with still is death. There are some diseases on the planet that we have virtually eliminated out of human history. They're virtually gone. Others, of course, we're still working on cures for, like cancer. But there are some things that are virtually eliminated from human history. Diseases, plagues that occur at times that are just gone. But death is something we can't overcome. Death is something we can't beat. And so death robs us of hope. It's one of those things that robs us of hope. I see this all the time. I see this specifically with non-believers where they pin their hope on a person. You know, a couple have been together for a number of years, whatever that would be. You put that into 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And of course, when your partner dies, there's going to be mourning and grief. But for some, there's absolute devastation. And when your hope is in your partner and not in the Lord, when your hope is in a person and not in Christ, then you'll feel like when they've died, you've lost your life. But you haven't lost your life if Christ is your life. If a guy that's part of our church, Sean Botham, and years ago when Sean was at Brock University, he was on the rowing team there for Brock University. And he would get up with the rowers, he lived with rowers, they'd get up at 5 in the morning to go into practice rowing. And so they'd be up at 5, they'd practice rowing, and then they would also work out after school. And so it was an intense regimen, rowers with rowers, because as students, if you know, getting up at 5 in the morning, they were on the lake at 5 in the morning, not getting up at 5 in the morning. They were on the lake at 5 in the morning. I know, so if you're like a student here, being on the lake at 5 in the morning might seem like it's an impossibility, but they do it. That's why rowers live together. And one night he was biking home from school, from workout, from practice, and a truck veered over to with a drunk driver, was veering around the road, hit Sean, and ripped his knee to shreds. And he was told at the time he'd never even walk again, possibly, let alone run again. And he definitely never row again. I mean, if you've seen Sean and I actually have run together a number of times over the years since then. But I mean, Sean at that time is there, I mean, surgery after surgery to put his knee together. And I remember going and visiting him and seeing him there in St. Catharines. And one occasion, we're just sitting there talking, he was recounting the story of how all of his friends who were non-believers, who were rowers, were like, man, Sean, like, your life must be over. And Sean was like, actually, it's not. It's not. So my life isn't over. So Jesus is my life. Rowing is something I love to do. But Jesus is my life. My life isn't over. Well, what is it that you could put your hope in? That if it was taken away, would be so devastating that it would feel like your life is over? What is it that you put your hope in? That if it disappeared, it would feel like your life is over. What if your body wasn't able to work the way it is anymore? What if something occurred where you're no longer able to be an athlete? What if something occurred where you were no longer able to perform academically the way that you have? What if some hobby is taken away? What if your house was taken away? What if a vehicle was taken away? I mean, people put hopes in all kinds of things. And the disciples, I talked about this last week, they put their hope in Jesus, and in Jesus being able to come and usurp the Roman rule, being able to come and usurp the Roman authority. That's what their hope was in. Their hope was in Jesus being able to come and to do that. And when he died, they were devastated. The disciples hid. They fled. We find them locked in a room for fear of the Jewish authorities and fear that they'd be next be brought before the Roman government for execution as well. And they are devastated by what happens. Because somehow life has a way, if you put your hope in anything but Christ, of sapping meaning from life, of sapping hope from life. Listen to this. This is Leo Tolstoy. My question, that was simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live. As I have found by experience, it was, what will come of what I am doing today or will do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything? Why do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? But you don't just find meaningless found in the academy, you also find it in the modern day poets. Two of them I want to quote. The first is from Imagine Dragons. Listen to this. When the days are cold, I'm not going to sing it for you. When the days are cold and the cards all fold and the saints are all made of gold, and when your dreams all fail and the ones we hail are the worst of all and the blood runs stale, I want to hide the truth, I want to shelter you. But with the beast inside, there's nowhere I can hide. No matter what we breed, we're still made of greed. This is my kingdom come, this is my kingdom come. When you feel my heat, look into my eyes. It's where my demons hide, it's where my demons hide. Don't get too close, it's dark inside. It's where my demons hide, it's where my demons hide. And Shawn Mendes, lying on the bathroom floor feeling nothing. I'm overwhelmed and insecure, give me something. Something I can take to ease my mind slowly. Just have a drink, you'll feel better. Just take her home, you'll feel better. They keep telling me it gets better, does it ever? Help me. It's like the walls are caving in. Sometimes I feel like giving up. No medicine is strong enough. Someone help me. I'm crawling in my skin. Sometimes I feel like giving up. I'm looking through my phone again, feeling anxious. I'm afraid to be alone again. I hate this. I'm trying to find a way to chill. I can't breathe. Oh, is there someone to help me? I shared that song in a large forum one day when I was talking about hopelessness a couple of years ago, and a couple came up to me at the end of the service. And they said, our son wrote that song. I said, what? You know, Shawn Mendes is from the Toronto area, right? Our son wrote that song. He's best friends with Shawn Mendes, and he and Shawn wrote that song. They wrote it together. They wrote this song together. And oh, he grew up in this church. He grew up hearing the gospel. He grew up under godly teaching. And boy, he's parted from it all. Would you just pray for us and pray for our son that God would powerfully bring him back? Like that song is what his life is like right now. It's what his life is like right now. Steve Jobs. You can take it to business, right? This is his view at the end of his life when Steve was dying. This is what he wrote. No one wants to die, and yet death is the destruction, the destination, sorry, we all share. No one's ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. I mean, what hopelessness. Steve's saying, I'm just going to die so that someone better can come along. I'm just going to expire. He says in another quote that he wished his consciousness could live forever. But he knows that that's just whimsical thinking. Young man who wrote this on his suicide bed. Do you know that suicide is the second leading cause of death for Canadians between 15 and 24 years of age? And that 10 Canadians end their life every day in hopelessness. That's what he wrote. Fire plays within my eyes, a smile concealing all my lies. I'm screaming, begging, calling out, a frantic, final, desperate show. Scarlet tears drip within my veins, a vehement covenant to end my pain. This silver blade stays by my side because all hope inside has died. As each day ends and darkness dries, the devil toys with all my flaws. I'm helpless, alone, I'm a worthless mess. I'm a broken child Satan must address. I'm tempted when he calls my name, a way out, an escape, an end to shame. To make it feel a loss less real, a deal with the devil in blood I must seal. They say I'll die of suicide, but no one knows how much they've lied. It wasn't a rope, a blade, or pills that broke my soul and gave me chills. I died inside so long ago to live each day an endless chore. Pills could not kill what's already dead, a twisted soul, an empty head. In darkness I wait, in silence alone, rose-tinted nostalgia all around me has grown. I beckon the devil with the arm of self, with the key of self-harm, and I open the door for him, taking blood from my arm. That's where hopelessness leads us. That's where hopelessness leads us. And it's so easy to be without hope. Maybe it's because we haven't become the person we wanted to become. Still struggling with those inconsistencies in our life, with impatience, with bitterness, with greed, with whatever it would be, you name it. Maybe it's because we haven't done what we set out to do. We thought by now we'd be further ahead. We thought by now we'd be further ahead academically, further ahead financially, further ahead, you name it. Our family would be in a different spot. We'd be in a different place. And life can be so disappointing. You see, when the disciples saw that Jesus died on the cross, their hopes were shattered. I talked about this last week. They assumed that Christ was coming to deal with us, Messiah, the Roman oppressors who at that time were oppressing Israel. And they assumed that he was going to be victorious and lead as the new king of Israel, victory over the Romans and Israel, and that he would be reigning over their kingdom. That's what they assumed. And so when he dies, they have no concept of what's happened. Their whole lives are shattered. They had pinned everything on him. Everything on him. And so in Luke 24, we find this encounter. The women have already gone to the tomb. They found that the tomb was empty. They went and recounted it. And then these two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, verse 13 of Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Just pause there for a moment. We don't know where this road is anymore. It's not counted for us anywhere in the Jerusalem area. But obviously it was a road that occurred at that time. And they're traveling it. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing them. So these two men are walking along, talking about everything that had happened. The Passover feast was just being celebrated in Jerusalem. Jews from all over had come to celebrate the feast. This was the feast of God's rescue of his people from the tyranny of Egypt, from the slavery of Egypt, when God came and brought his people out of Egypt and granted them freedom, giving them the promised land. And the Passover is a celebration of God passing over the Israelites because the blood of a lamb was put over their doorposts when the firstborn sons of anyone else was killed. Everyone was there, and in the middle of it, Jesus was crucified. And you have here two people that aren't part of the 12 disciples. Judas has already hung himself. And they're talking with us. You know, there were other disciples of Jesus. There were women. There were these men. And Jesus shows up, and they're kept from recognizing him. And he says to them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Oh, they stood still. Their faces were downcast. Verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Derek, this week, when we talk about the passage each week at staff meeting, and this week as we talk about it, Derek said, it's ironic that they ask this question of the one who's the only one who actually knows what has happened these last few days. Aren't you the only one who doesn't know what's happened these past few days? What things, Jesus said. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. The Romans killed him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Just pause there for a moment. He was the one that was going to redeem Israel. In the book of Exodus, when God speaks of bringing his people out of the tyranny of the Egyptians, he talks about redeeming them. It's the language that's used even there. You see this language used in a few spots in Exodus. And so the Israelites were used to this idea, this terminology of redemption. The term redeem means to buy back. And so here they're assuming that they're going to be redeemed. That they're going to be redeemed. And that Jesus' redemption is going to be the same as God rescuing his people out of the tyranny of the Egyptians and establishing Israel as a nation. And so they're assuming when Jesus would talk about redemption, that that's the type of redemption that's going to occur. But that's not at all what Jesus came to do. His redemption was so much greater. They assumed that the redemption was over the oppression of the Romans and only for the rule of Israel, where his redemption was for the oppression of sin and Satan and death and for the rule of the whole world. What is more, they say it's the third day since all this took place. And then our women amazed us. They knew something was going to happen on the third day. They didn't understand what. But they knew. Jesus kept talking about the third day. On the third day. On the third day. On the third day. Our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. That some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. See, even here they don't believe. By this time, John and Peter have gone to the tomb. They've gone there, as you read in the Gospel of John, just after the women have gone. So the women go there first. They find that it's empty. They go back to the disciples. Peter and John run there. Remember, John kind of stands at the outside of the tomb. Peter goes rushing right in. And the body's not there. And so now the assumption is, well, if the body isn't there, who took it? Because the concept of resurrection is beyond anything they could consider. It's too good a promise. It's too good to be true. They're assuming someone had to take his body. They're assuming someone had to steal him. The women were there. An angel appeared to them, said he was alive. At least that's what they say. Our companions went there. They didn't see Jesus. Said, we can't find him. So he, that's Jesus, said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I've heard this said, it's going to be a little hokey. I'm not a hokey guy usually. Well, some of you may debate that, but somebody would say that this is a great hymn book because it's all about him, Jesus Christ. The page, I know, okay, I realize. But what's true about that is this, right? From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve chose to sin, what did God promise? That someone would come to the woman's line and the enemy would strike at his heel, but he would crush his head. From the very beginning, that's a promise. In the new year, we're going to spend time in three different prophets, in Habakkuk, in Haggai, and in Malachi. We're going to spend time looking at three different minor prophets of the Old Testament. And you'll find in each of these prophets that they point to Christ, they point to Messiah. Oh, there are chapters, and sometimes long chapters. In Isaiah specifically, you can see this, Jeremiah, where you can see the judgment of God. You can see God coming and him saying, man, because of the injustice, because of your unbelief, because of, and he'll name things, that I'm going to come and I'm going to come in judgment. But at the end of these long discourses of judgment, what do you find? But one day Messiah will come. One day Christ will come. One day I'll show up. And so all through Scripture, I say this to people all the time, if you're reading your Bible, the best way to read the Old Testament is to read large portions of the Old Testament in any sitting, not short portions. You read larger portions, and you read the portions that talk about the coming judgment, that the end declare the coming Messiah. You want to get through the coming judgment to see the promise of Messiah, to see the promise of Christ, to see the promise of him. And Jesus says here, the Messiah had to suffer. It's what the prophet spoke. And then from Moses, the prophets, he just explains to them who this Messiah is. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. They said to him, stay with us, stay with us. It's nearly over. The day is almost done. And so he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they said to each other, were our hearts not burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Did we not recognize that this was a great prophet? It indeed is Jesus. He's alive. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them together assembled. And they said, it is true, it is true. The Lord has risen. He's also appeared to Simon. So by this time, they've learned that he's appeared to Peter. You may remember that when Jesus is leaving when the angel is speaking to the women at the tomb in the book of Mark. Go tell the disciples and tell Peter, names Peter specifically, that I'm going there ahead of you into Galilee. And so he's gone to see Simon, that's Simon Peter. And when the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus recognized them, when he took and broke the bread. You see, when they broke the bread, these disciples, these two that are walking, all of a sudden realize, this is Christ. They've heard the account of the Last Supper. This is Christ. So why the resurrection makes sense? Let me just give a few thoughts. I shared some of these on Easter Sunday, but I want to walk with them today. As we walk through this series on encountering Jesus, we close off with the resurrection, though. I am going to cheat, and on the last Sunday of this month, I'm going to talk about the Ascension. So I'm going to do one more. But Tim Keller says this, listen to this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue of which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose to life. So a few things. Number one, why the resurrection makes sense. Number one, no one expected it. No one expected the resurrection to happen. The disciples are hiding. The women are going to the tomb to do what? To prepare his body. They didn't have time because it was Sabbath. They didn't have time to prepare it for proper burial. So they're going on Sunday morning to prepare it for burial. That's what they're doing. No one expected that he would rise again. That's not what they thought would happen on the third day. It's one of the significant reasons why we believe that the resurrection makes sense. No one expected it to happen. It's not like some ploy they were creating. Number two, the women were the key witnesses. Now today this doesn't make sense to us. But back then, in their day, women's testimony was not allowed in court. It wasn't valid. It wouldn't stand up in court. A woman's testimony was not allowed in court. And so when the authors decide that the women are going to be the key witnesses because they were, it throws the whole world off at that time. I mean, people will tell you, as you read historians, it would have been absurd had this been make-believe. For the disciples to say, hey, I got an idea. You know, they're all sitting around. Thomas is like, you know what? You know what caused people to doubt? I know. Let's have the women be the first witnesses. No one believed that. They wrote it down because it's what happened, because they were telling the account of what occurred. No one in their right mind in that day would have fabricated women showing up at the tomb to authenticate that a Savior had been risen again because their testimony wasn't considered valid. Yet, it's what happened. A body couldn't be produced. Now, it would have been decayed, it would have looked horrific, but the easiest thing the Romans could have done, the easiest thing the Jewish authorities could have done, when word got out that Jesus had indeed been risen to life again, when people started to talk about the fact that he was appearing, when word got out, all they would have had to do is produce the body and say, it's right here. It would have been recognizable. It would have stopped Christianity right then and there. It would have been done. Christianity would have been over. All they had to do was produce a body. But they couldn't produce a body. And the reason they couldn't produce a body wasn't because the Romans took it. If the Romans took it, they would have produced it. It wasn't because the Jewish leaders took it. If the Jewish leaders took it, they would have produced it. It wasn't because the disciples took it. These predominantly trained middle-class men who had very little, if any, training in combat, and were predominantly commoners, fishermen, others, were not going to tackle the Roman soldiers who were there guarding the tomb. That's not what was going to happen. A great following ensued. Now that might sound strange to you, but in Jesus' day, there were dozens and dozens and dozens of self-proclaimed messiahs. And you know why you don't hear about any of them today? Because they died. And their following stopped. Now that might sound really simple, but had Jesus just died as a self-proclaimed Messiah, like all the others, his following should have just stopped. But it didn't. Why? N.T. Wright writes this: not in one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. That's in other cases of self-proclaimed messiahs. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape themselves had two options: either give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he was. Next one. They were all willing to die for the cause. These men that went and hid in a tomb, in a room, Jesus was in the tomb. These men that went and hid in a room, that were fearful of the Jewish authorities showing up and now taking them to execute them as they see Jesus be executed, they were now willing to die for the cause. All of the disciples that we know of from history died horrific, awful, excruciating deaths, with the exception of John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And you don't die for a lie. One of the things I really appreciated about Chuck Colson years ago, who was part of the whole Watergate scandal, I really appreciated Chuck on this. Chuck said one of the things he learned in Watergate, when they all agreed, everyone agreed to protect Richard Nixon, that they would all adhere to this lie. He says, you don't give your life up for a lie. He said, once we realized the amount of time we spent in prison, once we realized what was at stake, we weren't going to lie anymore. We weren't going to cover it up anymore. Everybody wanted to cut a deal. Everybody wanted out. Our lives weren't worth a lie. And he said, you can track through all of human history. The only time anyone's willing to die for a lie is if they delusionally believe that it is true. And the disciples believed that Christ had risen to life again because they'd seen the risen Lord. Not some type of mass hallucination. They had seen the risen Lord on multiple occasions. They had encountered him, and they knew that the one who was dead was now alive again, and that their lives could be given to him. Lastly, I got a few more points, but lastly in this moment, history is unexplainable without the resurrection. History is unexplainable without the resurrection. Jesus is the centerpiece of human history. It's why when we were moving from the year 2000 or from 1999 to 2000, and at that time, they were talking about all the people who were famous, the most famous scientists in the last millennium, the most famous authors of the last millennium, the most famous artists of the last millennium. It finally boiled down to the most famous human being. And Reynolds Price wrote the article, and he said the most famous human being, not only in the last millennium, but in all of human history, was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's not claiming he's God. He was just claiming that indisputably this Jesus has impacted our planet more than anyone else ever in human history, ever. And it's fascinating, if you do study of world religions, what do you find? If you study Islam, where it began is still its center. If you study Hinduism, where it began is where it's centered. If you study any of these religions, Buddhism, where it began is where it's centered. But if you study Christianity, what's happened with Christianity? Christianity has always migrated. Christianity has migrated from the Middle East to Europe, to then parts of the then known world. It migrated to parts of South America, migrating then to parts of Asia, migrating then to parts of Africa, migrating to the Western world as we know it here in North America. Migrating from here to other places. You know that today in our world, there are more people coming to Christ than ever before in human history. All parts of our world today, all parts of South America, all parts of Central America, all parts of Africa and the continent that's there, all parts of Eastern Asia where people are coming to faith in Christ, China, in droves as people are still coming to faith in Christ. Because the centerpiece of any other religion ever in human history has remained stable. But human history is unexplainable without the resurrection. Why would the centerpiece of Christianity continue to move? It's only for this reason, because its founder indeed had not only died, but had been risen to life again. And our belief in the resurrection, though it is a belief that is simply based, all belief has rationality behind it. Belief is simply not blind. It doesn't need to be blind. The fact that no one expected it, that the women were the ones that were the witnesses, that the centerpiece has always moved because history is unexplainable without it, that its founder dying didn't kill the movement because he'd risen again. The disciples were willing to die for the cause, that a body couldn't be produced, are all evidences for me that Jesus is alive. But we still come to the point and place where at times we're disillusioned with Jesus. And at times we're disillusioned with Jesus because what we want from him isn't what he's offering. We want him to be our great genie in the lamp. We want to be able to not study for an exam and still pass. We want to be able to not write an assignment and Jesus still somehow helps us to do well on it, which I don't even understand. We want to not put in effort at work and somehow have Jesus fix this dilemma that we have with our boss who's noticed our productivity is low. We want Jesus to show up and fix our marriage when we continue to sabotage it. We want Jesus just to be this magic genie in the lamp that we call upon and poof, he shows up, and poof, he shows up, and poof, he shows up. That's not who he is. He is the sovereign I am of the universe, who holds all things together by his might and will. He is part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. He is almighty and magnificent. That's who he is. And his love for you was so great that he wouldn't let sin, and he wouldn't let Satan, and he wouldn't let death stop him from coming down and living among us. Stop him from being able to deal with the greatest things we need to deal with. He's greater than any genie in the lamp. Because he doesn't just want to fix your marriage. He doesn't just want to fix your finances. He doesn't just want to fix these things that you're dealing with. He wants to fix the very thing that no one else can fix. He wants to fix your soul. He wants to fix this relationship that we could have with God that we have decimated, that we have rebelled against. That's what he wants to do. He wants to come and set all things new. Christ won when he seemingly lost. He triumphed through his apparent defeat, and he displayed his power through weakness. One of the people I've really appreciated reading is Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark is a sociologist out of Baylor University. And in 1987, he wrote that he was incapable of faith. And then in 1996, he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. He wasn't a believer. In 2004, he still said he wasn't a believer. And in 1996, he wrote this book called The Rise of Christianity. When he wrote this book, he was trying to understand how Christianity took over the then known world, because it made no sense to him. How this movement did it. What happened that this movement took over the then known world? And as he did his research, you can find out he ran up one of the bishops, Dionysius, who was in church history, and they were then in the plagues. This is the 3rd century, so about 246 AD. And at that time, as the plagues are just running rampant through the then known world, and people are dying, no one wants to come near the plague. And the plague was infectious even after death. So the dead were just let in heaps at the side of the roads, not to be buried, but to die and often to be burned. People who were infected by the plague were just left. They were thrown and cast out of towns and left abandoned. Because no one wanted to become infected, because you know you were about to die a horrific death. But then one group stepped in. One group stepped in, the Christians. The Christians stepped in. The Christians stepped in, they started to bury the dead. The Christians stepped in, they started to care for the sick. And when Dionysius is writing this, he talks about how many Christians were infected by the contagion, and they too died. But they died joyfully because they knew the hope with which they had. And their selfless living in front of everyone else who could not understand what they were doing was evidence that God indeed had not only come in the person of Jesus Christ and died, but indeed had been raised to life again, and it changed the entire world. All of it. That's what Rodney Stark wrote. That in 2004, 8 years after he wrote that book, he's still talking about he wasn't a believer. And in 2007, there was a transition. Where as he continued to research, he came across the book of Acts, and he finally said something to this effect. He said, I can't believe that Luke would be accurate about all of these details in Acts. In a day where there was no internet, in a day where there was no compiling of information, he said, I couldn't believe that Luke would be accurate about towns and villages and city councilors, and he names the actual terms for them. I couldn't believe he could be accurate about all of that and not accurate about who Jesus is and what he did. So if he's accurate about everything else, I had to believe he was accurate about that as well. You see, our hope is found in Christ. He's unmovable, unshakable, in sovereign control. He's the one we give our lives to. It's found in Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada, when decades ago now, was a young woman. She suffered becoming a quadriplegic, in a severe diving accident, leaving her with the inability to move most of her body. And Johnny Erickson Tada, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has followed him faithfully through this mess. And this is what she writes about hope. She says, is hope really all that hard to come by? I don't think so. Our hope is for the desire of nations, that's Jesus. You find that in Haggai. Our hope is for the healer of broken hearts, that's Jesus who comes to mend our souls. Our hope is for the friend of sinners, that's Jesus who came to die for us. The God of all encouragement, the Father of all comfort, the Lord of all hope. And this is my prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know this hope to which he has called you. That's what she wrote just a few years ago. The disciples put their hope in Jesus, believing while he was heading to the cross that somehow in the middle of this mess he would usurp the Roman rule, their oppressor, and become their king, the king of Israel. But Jesus came to deal with something greater. He came to deal with the problems of sin and Satan and death. He didn't come just to rule Israel. He came to rule the world. And the Bible tells us that not only did he create, not only were all things created by him and for him, but one day he will recreate. One day when he comes, one day when he returns, one day when he shows up, he's going to recreate all things. And in recreating all things, we will be in this place that will only grant hope. It will be a great place where there'll be no sin, where there'll be no death, where there'll be no Satan, where there'll be no disease, where no one will ever suffer from cancer, no one will ever come to despair. Because we will see him face to face and we will be reunited with him in a way that he will be the centerpiece of all of glory, and we will worship him forever and ever and ever, and it will be a glorious thing. And we will find ourselves fulfilled by him, because he is our hope. Because he is our hope. What do you put your hope in today? What do you put your hope in? Your academic ability? Your spouse? Your finances? Relationship? Your health? What do you put your hope in today? You know, it's just a simple broken arm that grabbed Rick's attention. A broken arm. That made him realize that everything he'd hoped for in the future wouldn't work out for him. And that started him on a journey of reminding him that his hope is to be in something very different than his academic ability or his self-declared good looks with the women he wanted. I'll leave it at that. You can deal with that after. That his hope was to be in Jesus Christ and him alone. Because everything else would fall short and everything else would be wanting. And then you learn as you come to Christ, he's not a genie in a lamp. He's something so much better, something so much greater. Because he'll grant you the depth of himself in the midst of suffering. He'll grant you peace in the most turbulent and difficult situation. He'll grant you joy in a place where everyone else says you should just give up. He'll grant you hope when everyone else says you should turn to despair. And people won't understand who you are or what you've become, except you've trusted the risen Lord. And you know he indeed is alive. And that changes everything. Changes everything. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you that you chose to send your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you came. We thank you that you came, that you lived among us, and that you chose, as the sinless, perfect one, to die for our sin. And we thank you that because you never sinned, that the resurrection is the Father's amen to your accomplished work. We thank you, Jesus, that you are alive now and forevermore. We thank you that you are the reigning, ruling one. And we thank you that you've left us your Spirit. And Spirit of God, we thank you that for anyone who believes that you are in us, guiding us, walking with us. We're thankful for this day. We're thankful for hope that you give, hope that you grant, hope that you offer. We pray, God, for each of us here that we would know you as our hope. Asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.